morning to everyone, and Jacob tells me his troops are ready, so they've got us on TV, so I guess we're ready to go this morning. Just a few announcements. Heads up to the leaders. We have our leaders meeting coming up on the 9th, and that evening at 6:30. Always important business that needs to be handled for the church on behalf of the leaders, so we don't want to miss that time. also, give you a heads up on the Word Day that's coming up on the 14th, that's Saturday. Here the forecast is for 72 degrees that day. So be sure and come out. Don't be afraid of the heat. All right. Also, we want to be sure that everyone's aware that obviously we're not passing an offering plate. But we have the little church house back here in the corner as you exit. And that's where we are receiving the tithes and offerings for the time being. Just heads up on that. Okay, Brotherhood coming up on the 16th, and the ladies get together on the 23rd. Just heads up on some of those things that are coming. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we're just blessed to be redeemed, unworthy, but in Christ Jesus, and it gives us access into your presence. Otherwise, it would not be available to us. But Lord, you've made it possible for us to come with confidence into your presence and pray and ask on the behalf of our needs and the needs of others, and take the opportunity to come and fellowship with you. We're thankful for the fact we can fellowship together as born-again believers in the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus who brings us together. He is worthy of our worship, and that's what we're gathered here to do this morning. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, and the reading from God's Word is going to come from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, beginning in verse number 8. Hear the word of the Lord. And when he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Praise be to our God. Let's stand and sing, "All Hail the Glorious Christ."
Above the earth and heaven's angels, over kings and all their plans, when every rival throne has fallen, you will stand, you will stand. All hail the glorious Christ, O praise the Lord of life, for by your sacrifice you won the victory. Now over all you reign, you overwhelm the grave and rose again. All hail the glorious Christ. Above our hearts and our temptations, your great love has overcome, defeating death and condemnation. You have won. All hail the glorious Christ. Oh, praise the Lord of life. For by your sacrifice, you won the victory. Your mountain, you will gather your redeemed, and we will feast and give all glory to the King, to the King. All hail the glorious Christ. Oh, praise the Lord of life. For by your sacrifice, you won the victory. Now over all you reign, you overwhelm the grave, and rose again on high. All hail the glorious Christ.
He is truly worthy to be hailed, to be worshipped, to be glorified. And so let's continue singing Crown Him with Many Crowns. One.
Time has love. Crown in the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Whose wounds and
all right. I don't think I would be far from being true in saying that I think the recent COVID surge has frightened a lot of people and caused people to think a little more carefully about assembling themselves with crowds. I know that we have a couple in our church who are dealing with COVID at this time. Rochelle Durrance has COVID and is in she's pretty sick at this time. And also Mark Stone has been dealing with COVID, and his symptoms have been quite severe. So keep those folks in your prayers. Take them before the throne of God. Ask him to have his hand of healing upon them. But take your Bibles, turn Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 25 through 33, but I'm going to only be covering verses 26 through 33. This is that interesting portion of the Olivet Discourse, a discourse that is found in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13. You get the different perspectives of the gospel writers on what they heard our Lord say and how they interpreted those things. And so, if you have the time, glance at those versions of the Olivet Discourse. The language in Matthew chapter 24 is much more colorful than that of Mark 13 and Luke chapter 21. There's a lot of Old Testament imagery, which we'll discuss some about today in Matthew chapter 24, because Matthew's writing to from primarily a Jewish perspective, two Jews, and Luke has more of a Gentile perspective in his account of the Olivet Discourse. So his language is not very colorful. We might even find it a little bit boring as compared to Matthew chapter 24. But this is where we find ourselves in the expositional study of the Gospel of Luke, and so we are going to try to see things from Luke's perspective, although we will be referencing Matthew chapter 24, so if you want to put your finger there, do that at this time. But Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 25, it says, "And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, strengthen up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told the parable, and he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things take place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning, thankful for your word, but asking for your help as we study it. Lord, by your spirit, may we be enlightened this morning. May our eyes be opened. May our hearts be receptive to what you teach us. May your Son be set before us in glorious splendor. May our eyes behold him, and may our desire be to worship him and to serve him all our days. So, Lord, we pray that you would meet with us in power, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just reiterate some things that I said before. I know that I am coming at the Olivet Discourse from a different perspective than most of you have ever heard. I interpret the Olivet Discourse to be about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And the reason why I do that is because I believe that's where the context, as well as the grammar, the plain reading of the text, would lead us. In verse 5 of Luke chapter 21, it says, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?'" That's how Luke 21 begins. That sets our context. And then you go to verse 32, and he says to those whom he is speaking, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." And if you do a study of the Gospel of Luke, this generation is always speaking of the then present generation, the contemporary generation, those that actually heard Jesus speak. Every single time, that is what it means. The then present generation. And so I know that many have heard the Olivet Discourse related to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as I said, the reason why that is done so often and has been the predominant view for most Christians today is because of the colorful language that is found within the discourse, the strong language, the language concerning signs and the magnitude, the phenomenon of those signs. And I just want to say that eschatology, and I said this before, eschatology has never been a matter of orthodoxy. It's never been a point of orthodoxy. Nowhere throughout the history of the church has the church said that you must have this perspective on the end times. Nowhere has the church said you have to be an amillennialist or a postmillennialist or a premillennialist or a historical premillennialist or a dispensational premillennialist. Nowhere has the church at any time said that. The one thing that the church has always agreed upon and said that one must believe is that Christ is returning, that Christ is coming back. Now, how you believe those things to play out, what your perspective is on that second coming of Christ, has never been something that the church said you had to hold to this perspective. Never. I was actually looking at our Baptist Faith and Message a little bit earlier, and as is the case with all of our confessions, in regard to last things, it says this: God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous, in their resurrected and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. Did you notice how vague that was? The only thing that is declared there is that Christ is returning. And we see the fate of the unrighteous and the glorious fate of the righteous. And that's the way it's been throughout church history. When you come to last things, whether it be the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, 1833, 1744, or 2000, it's always been vague. And so, if someone disagrees with you on your perspective of how the end is going to play out, what the return of Christ is going to actually be like, it's no reason to break fellowship with them. You can continue to have fellowship with that person. We are told that there are certain things we must believe in regard to our salvation, in regard to Christ, in regard to God, and we must believe those things. So if your perspective differs from mine on the end times, I will not consider you a heretic. I will not cease to be your friend or break fellowship with you. But if you disagree with me on the fact that Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and men, I will consider you a heretic, and I probably will break fellowship with you. If you deny the sinless life of Christ, I see reason to break fellowship with you. There are certain things that are a matter of orthodoxy. We must believe them if we ever wish to enter into God's good heaven. But eschatology is not one of those things. So there are varying perspectives. There's a multitude of perspectives. And if you worked hard enough, you could probably prove the three dominant perspectives from Scripture. I've heard men make incredible arguments for each position, each view, and I've been impressed by every one. There's something that you can take home from every interpretation of the end times. A matter of fact, the men who share the same perspective on the Olivet Discourse that I have differ in their opinion on the book of Revelation, every last one of them, at some point or another. I've said it several times lately. If someone says that they've got the book of Revelation figured out, they're either ignorant or arrogant, because it is a difficult book to understand. And it's filled full of Old Testament imagery that you got to make something of and you got to use in order to interpret it. But we find ourselves in this portion of the Olivet Discourse that is very difficult. And I'm going to do my best today to try to show you how this relates to the events of 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That's the burden that is upon me. So, as it says in Scripture, we need to gird up our loins and begin to move forward, because I got a lot to say this morning. So first of all, the first thing we see here is cosmic phenomena. Look at verse 26. It speaks of people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, you can find the parallel verse to this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. Matthew 24 and verse 29 says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So if what Jesus is saying here, what he's telling his disciples to be watchful for, these signs that he's speaking to them about, if it relates to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, then what do you make of these cosmic signs that our Lord mentions in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29 and briefly in Luke 21 and verse 26? As I said, most people see what Jesus is describing here as relating to his second coming, his second advent, and the reason why they do is because what's being described here seems so cataclysmic in nature. And if they are to be taken literally, then obviously they are about the future. They are about the end of the world, the end of time as we know it. But here's the thing. As Protestants, we believe in a principle that's older than the Protestant Reformation. And that principle is this: Scripture interprets Scripture. So I may have some really interesting and cool ideas about how the end of the world is going to play out, but if I'm going to base it on Scripture, then I have to make sure that what I am in, I've got to make sure that I'm interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture. Scripture is built upon Scripture. So look at your Bible, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. Do you have any cross references in your Bible? Are there any cross references there? Well, some of you do, and probably some of you don't. I know that some of the editions of the Greek New Testament have all kinds of cross references for verse 29 of Matthew chapter 24. And in your Bible, are there any devices of literature that highlight some of the words that are in verse 29? Like, for instance, do some of you have them in all caps? Some of the words in all caps. I think the New American Standard has words like the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven in all caps. What is that telling us? What does that tell us? We're being told something by that literary device of all caps or maybe quotation marks or something in your Bible. What that tells us is that those are Old Testament quotations. Jesus is making reference to Old Testament text. Well, which ones is he referencing? That's the next question we need to ask. I mean, if some of your cross references will tell you. I know that in the editions of the Greek New Testament, they tell you. So in order to understand what Jesus is saying in verse 29 of Matthew 24, our next step is to look at the cross references, to look at the text that Jesus is referring to. This is Scripture interpreting Scripture. So if I see that I have an Old Testament quotation, I want to go back and I want to see what the original context was that's being referred to, because that will help me understand this context. That'll help me understand what Jesus is saying. Actually, it'll help you understand most parts of the Bible. So where do we begin? Go to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13 is about the judgment that's going to come upon Babylon. Isaiah is prophesying the judgment that's going to come upon Babylon. And at the time that Isaiah is giving this prophecy, Babylon is not even a world power yet. But God is going to raise up Babylon in order to judge his own people, Israel, for their idolatry, for their sin, for their spiritual harlotry, if you will. So Isaiah gives us this prophecy against the kingdom of Babylon, whom God's going to raise up to judge his people, then he's going to judge Babylon. So look at verses 1 through 5. It says, an oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, on a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exalted ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains of as a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land of Babylon. Now, begin reading at verse 6. It says, well, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs, I love that word. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Now listen to these words. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant. I will lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Did you hear that language there? That cosmic language of the sun not giving its light, of the stars not giving their light, of the moon not giving its light, of the earth being shaken. Did you hear that cosmic language? That is a picture of God bringing down Babylon. That's imagery. That's metaphor. Babylon became the world power for an extended period of time, and God destroys Babylon virtually overnight, and he raises up another power to do it, and that's the Medes. And it was just as cataclysmic. Their judgment was just as cataclysmic as the stars ceasing to give their light, as the sun ceasing to shine, as the moon ceasing to give its light. The cosmic phenomena that is described there depicts a massive revolutionary reversal of political power. It's the bringing down of one nation done by God himself as he brings down nation and he raises them up. It's the bringing down of one nation, its whole political system being dissolved and another taking its place. This is cosmic language that is symbolic of divine judgment. Turn to Isaiah chapter 34. You see it again in Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34 speaks of the judgment that God is going to bring upon Edom. And begin reading with me at verse 5. It says, For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood or satiated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, that's the capital of Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Even those two verses that speak of God bringing judgment upon Edom have symbolic language in them. The Lord has a sword satiated with blood. Now, when you think about that, you think the Lord has some big metal object in heaven that's covered in blood? No, that's symbolic language. It's It's our Lord using metaphor, using that symbolic language in order to speak of his great wrath that's going to come upon this nation, his great anger toward this nation. Now, go back to verse 4. Verse 4 says this, "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from a fig tree." Did you hear that language? All the heavens are going to rot away. Skies are going to roll up like a scroll. The heavenly host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from a fig tree. So there again is that cosmic language. And what that cosmic language is describing there, depicting there, is divine judgment, God's judgment upon a nation. You can see the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 1 through 8. That's the judgment that's going to come upon Egypt. The imagery here is of governments collapsing, leaders crashing, leaders being removed, God bringing divine judgment upon a nation. Milton Terry, in his great work, he's a dead man. I like reading the dead guys, as all of you know. I say sometimes all of my friends, my best friends, are dead. They're in my library. But Milton Terry, in his work, Biblical Apocalypse, an apropos title, says this, a strictly literal, and he's speaking of the Olivet Discourse and Jesus' words, he says, a strictly literal interpretation of such pictorial modes of thought leads only to absurdity. Their import must be studied in the light of the numerous parallels in the Old Testament writers. In other words, what he's saying there is listen, we've got to go back to the Old Testament prophets. And we know that the Old Testament prophets are using metaphorical language. Now, we seem to think that the language that Jesus uses describes the end of the world. Well, if the language that the prophets were using was taken literally, then the world ended a long time ago, right? So we've got to go back to the Old Testament prophets to see how they use this metaphorical language. So what in the world would compel us to think that when Jesus is using the very same kind of language that the prophets used, what would compel us to interpret that literally? I know that there's one perspective of the end times where people say we interpret the Bible literally. And in reality, they don't, because they make things in Revelation out to be Huey helicopters and Abrams tanks and all these other things. We interpret the Bible literarily. And so if we don't interpret what the prophets say literally, then what compels us to interpret what Jesus says, to take what Jesus says literally here? When he's using that same metaphorical language, that same symbolic language, we don't do it with the prophets, so why do we do it with the words of Jesus? Terry goes on to say this, the picture of a collapsing universe symbolizes the one simple but sublime thought of supernatural interposition in the affairs of the world involving remarkable revolution and change. The element of time does not appear in the picture. So the Son of Man coming on the clouds here means just what it means in Daniel's vision, and we'll talk about that in a minute. It is an apocalyptic concept of the Messiah as King of heaven and earth, executing divine judgment and entering with his people upon the possession and dominion of the kingdoms of the world. I want to suggest to you, and I'm suggesting this, that the cosmic signs mentioned here are symbolic of what happened to Jerusalem and to the temple in 70 AD. R.T. France says this, the language about cosmic collapse is used by the Old Testament prophets to symbolize God's acts of judgment within history with an emphasis on catastrophic political reversals. Now, what happened in 70 AD? when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the temple was destroyed, you better believe what happened in 70 AD was catastrophic political reversals. Now, you have to understand that the Romans gave the Jews a whole lot of slack. The Romans gave the Jews a tremendous amount of freedom. They even allowed them to basically govern themselves. Now, it was self-government under the Herods, a long line of Herods, but the Herods were a Semitic people. They were Jews. The Sadducees loved the Herods. The Pharisees hated the Herods. But when it came to killing Jesus, the Sadducees and the Pharisees came together for that purpose. Jesus is the one great uniter of people, either for good or for evil. The Herods ruled Judea. The Sanhedrin was also a ruling faction in Israel, and it was presided over by the high priest Caiaphas, and it had tremendous amount of legal power and civil power all throughout Jerusalem and Judea. In fact, the family of Caiaphas had ruled since the Maccabean era in 167 BC, and they had tremendous power. And if you don't believe that they had tremendous power, just go to the book of Acts and see how much power Caiaphas has. And all this power was centralized in the temple and in the priestly family. It was centralized in Jerusalem. It was centralized in the religious establishment. And so when the destruction of Jerusalem takes place and the temple comes down, that destruction is an absolute turning upside down of the center of Jewish power, Jewish politics, and Jewish religion. It indeed was like the sun not shining, the stars not giving light, the moon not giving light, the earth trembling, the heavens being shaken. It was indeed like that in every manner. So I believe what we're reading here is the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the ending of the religious system in a catastrophic kind of way. And it would indeed be that kind of way in the mind of the Jew, because in the mind of the Jew, the world revolved around Jerusalem. The world revolved around the temple. They believed that at a certain point in time that all the world would flock to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah God. But when it was destroyed, all of it razed to the ground, not one stone left upon another, they were absolutely devastated. Multiple rabbis write about the wailings of the people as they looked upon their destroyed city and their destroyed temple. They were literally devastated because their whole world revolved around that city and that temple. So we see these cosmic phenomena. The next thing is found in verse 27. This is why I wanted to take time to do this in one message. Verse 27, it says, "And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." You say, yep, that definitely sounds like the second coming. That's what that's got to be. Well, read it again. It says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man." That's how it reads in the ESV. In the New American Standard Bible, it says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." In the NIV, it says this, "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." So the ESV says that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The NIV says the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Now, there are two things that are interesting about this phrase, the sign of the Son of Man. The first is, the sign is not the Son of Man. Did you get that? The sign is not the Son of Man. Notice, it is the sign of the Son of Man. It doesn't say that the Son of Man will appear. It says the sign of the Son of Man will appear. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the sign of the Son of Man? This gets really complicated in places. Notice also, the sign is not necessarily in the sky. The sign of the Son of Man is in heaven. In other words, in heaven modifies not the sign, but the Son of Man. So it's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And this is clearly seen when you look at it in the Greek. There's no question about it. And my suggestion to you is that the judgment on Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the city as a whole is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Or that the Son of Man is in heaven. In other words, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is the sign that Jesus Christ, now exalted, now enthroned, has been vindicated. What we have seen throughout the Gospel of Luke, which really got ramped up in chapter 20, is Jesus has been in constant conflict with the religious leaders of the Jewish people. And where is that conflict centered? Where is the source of that conflict? It's centered in Jerusalem and the temple precinct. And you could think of the conflict as being between Jesus and Judaism, or Jesus and the religious leaders, or Jesus and the religious system, which had become corrupted by the religious leaders. And when this conflict comes to a head, remember, Jesus is going to be rejected, and he's going to be crucified by those religious leaders in that very city. And they're going to be happy to put him on a cross. They're going to say, let his blood be upon our hands and the hands of our children. We don't care. We just want rid of this man. And what I'm saying is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven is actually Jesus exalted and enthroned, and the destruction of Jerusalem is evidence that he has been exalted and enthroned, and the destruction of Jerusalem vindicates his person and his work. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 62. Jesus is before Caiaphas, that powerful ruling high priest with a powerful family. He's before Caiaphas. And it says this, and the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, listen to this, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. It says, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. Now listen to that. Jesus, looking right at Caiaphas, says to Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of glory. Now, if that is a reference to the second coming, then we have big problems. Because he's speaking directly to Caiaphas, the high priest, and he says to Caiaphas, in essence, you're going to see the glory of the Son of Man. And God is as glorified in his grace, as glorified in his wrath as he is in his grace, and he pours out his wrath upon Jerusalem. He says, you're going to see me, Caiaphas. You're going to see me exalted. You're going to see me enthroned. You're going to see me vindicated. I think about the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching. And in verse 32, it says this, This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, and you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus you crucified. So my suggestion is that this reference that we see in Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke chapter 21 and verse 27, where Jesus is using this language of the coming of the Son of Man in clouds and in great glory, where does that language come from? Where does it come from? I tell you, it comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's the very same language. Listen to this. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Did you hear that language? I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. What's the sign going to be? What's the sign of the Son of Man going to be? Well, it's the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And the thing is this, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 refers not to the second coming of Christ, but to the ascension of Christ. I don't care how you look at that text, it refers to the ascension of Christ. That is, Jesus, after the ascension, entering into the throne room of heaven, approaching the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 is a reference to the exaltation, the enthronement, and the coronation of the resurrected Jesus. So when Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory, he's talking about what they're going to understand. What they're going to understand when the destruction of Jerusalem, the leveling of the temple happens. He says, you're going to understand that I've been enthroned, I've been exalted, and it's actually me, it's actually I that's bringing this judgment and causing this overthrow of Jerusalem. That's what Jesus is saying. Ken Gentry says this, the destruction of the temple is the final conclusive sign that the Son of Man is in heaven, from where he exercises his lordship over Israel. Now that makes Matthew, Jesus' interaction with Caiaphas in Matthew chapter 26 actually makes sense. Sam Storm says this, those who would witness the events of 70 AD would see the sign of Jesus' enthronement when they saw Jerusalem's destruction. Thus the sign of the Son of Man enthroned and vindicated in heaven is the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple on earth. This is the ultimate vindication that Jesus Christ is in fact Lord to the Jewish people. He brings about that destruction. So we have these cosmic phenomena that speak of the bringing down of a nation, a bringing down of a political system, a religious system. And then we see that this bringing down of Jerusalem and the temple is the vindication of Christ, that he is in fact exalted, enthroned, ruling, and he's bringing this judgment upon Jerusalem. See, this makes all the world a sense when I read this text. And it always troubled me whenever I would hear the Olivet Discourse preached, and they get down to verse 32 or verse 34 in Matthew chapter 24, and it said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place." Well, how does that make sense if you put this all out into the future? Now, I do believe that the Olivet Discourse is teaching God's people of how they are to respond during times of tribulation, during times of trouble, which we will see in the future. I mean, we are never told to escape tribulation. We're never told how to escape trouble. We are prepared for it in the Scriptures. So I do believe there's much here that we can learn about how we are to respond to troubling days in the future. Verse 28 says this, which speaks of the freedom to come. It says, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh." What I believe that Jesus is prophesying there, what he's speaking of there, is the freedom that would come for Christians, for the church, for his people, as a result of the crashing down, the coming down, the removal of the Jewish religious system, which had become so corrupt. Remember, the Jews took the law of God, the Pharisees took the law of God, and they added commands to the law of God. Hundreds of commands they added to the law of God in order to hedge the law about so that the law couldn't be broken. But it became a burden for the people, and they lorded their laws, their traditions, their man-made rules over the heads of the people. It was very restrictive. It was very restrictive upon Christians who wished to practice their religion as they believed the Lord would desire them to. But whenever that system comes down, freedom is attained. In 70 AD, the whole Jewish religious system comes crashing down. The destruction of the temple closes definitively the old covenant religious system with all of its trappings once and for all. In fact, after the destruction of Jerusalem, a bunch of rabbis get together in 90 AD, 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. They get together at a place called Jamnia. And at the Council of Jamnia, they actually try to figure out how they're going to keep Judaism going. Because no temple means no sacrifices. Now, think about, is God making a statement here? Is he making a statement? You better believe he's making a statement. And here's that statement: "My son's sacrifice is the once and for all sacrifice, and no more sacrifices are needed. So therefore, I'm going to close the door on continued sacrifices." So at the Council of Jamnia, these rabbis get together, and they put their heads together, and they're thinking, "Man, how in the world are we going to keep the Jewish religion going when the center of our religion has been destroyed? How are we going to do that?" So what do they do? I mean, functional Judaism cannot continue without a temple, without that structure, the priesthood and all of that. So what are they going to do? Well, they come up with different sacrifices. They come up with things like giving alms and doing good deeds. That's how you atone for your sins. That's how you make penance. But it all goes away. This is the reason no Jew on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and all Jews go to synagogue on the Day of Atonement. This is the reason why no Jew goes to the synagogue with a lamb today on the Day of Atonement. Our Lord closed the door on that system. And with the passing away of that oppressive Jewish religious system came freedom for Christians to evangelize the world. Came freedom for the apostles and their disciples, those that had become Christians under them, to go out and to evangelize the known world of their day. And Paul says on several occasions that the whole world had heard the gospel. That the gospel had gone out to the whole world. He says that several times in his epistles. And you can read about where the apostles went. History tells us where they went to evangelize. And they virtually evangelized the whole known world of their day. So Jesus brings down this oppressive system. And it brings liberation. I believe that's the reason why he says your redemption draweth nigh. Your relief, your freedom draws nigh. It's coming. Just wait. In the meantime, straighten up. Straighten up. Raise your heads. Quick ye like men. That's, you know, get it together. Don't let all of this stuff. Don't allow the trouble in the world. Don't allow the lawlessness that's around you. And there was much of it in the city of Jerusalem. Don't allow that to make your love wax cold. Stay hot. Stay on fire. Be about kingdom business. And then we see this parable of the fig tree. Verse 29 says, he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, Matthew chapter 24, it reads this way in verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gate. Now, back in the 70s, it was fairly common, I don't know if it is anymore, but it was fairly common to interpret the budding of the fig tree to be a reference to what happened to the state of Israel in 1948. You remember hearing that? Now, not all futurists believe that. Not all those who interpret the Olivet Discourse to be future believe that. But people like Hal Lindsey, the author of The Late Great Planet Earth, one of the best sellers that's ever been out there, and Chuck Smith, part of the Calvary Chapel movement, they looked at this passage and they said, the fig tree represents Israel, and Israel buds in 1948. That's what they said. Now, as amazing as Israel's becoming a state in 1948 was, and I believe it was amazing, I believe it was miraculous, I think there was a reason for it, I believe God had a reason for it, this seems like a huge leap for me to equate the fig tree to Israel. But that's what they did. And then they read verse 34 or verse 32 in Luke 21, where Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And they, having a right view of what a generation was, which was 40 years, came to verse 34 and said, within 40 years of Israel becoming a nation, then the rapture would happen. In other words, Jesus is coming back in 1988. That's what they said. But here's the problem with that interpretation. In Matthew 24 and verse 32, it says, learn the lesson, or from the fig tree, learn its lesson. From the fig tree, as soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now go to Luke. It says, and he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. Right? Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and you know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Let me tell you something. What Jesus is doing there is just simply giving an agricultural illustration. That's all he's doing. He's saying, look, you can look at the fig tree. You know that whenever it buds, you know that summer is near. So when you see all of these things taking place around you, these signs happening, all this turmoil distress of the nation and all of these things, all this perplexity, when you see all of these things happening around you, then you know that the kingdom of God is near. You know that I'm at the very gate. You know the destruction of Jerusalem is about to take place. It's simply an agricultural illustration, has nothing to do with Israel. But that's what's been done with this text over the course of time. People have, in certain eschatological systems, they've what I believe, added to the Scriptures or taken from the Scriptures or read into the Scriptures rather than exegeting the Scriptures, mining them out. They've done that. Not only that, they've misrepresented many people, many godly men who didn't hold to their perspective. And you can read this in some of Charles Ryrie's writings, which I have his study Bible in my office. Used it all through Bible college. Nearly wore it out. But then verse 32 is the hinge pin of why I believe this all centers around the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. We've talked about this before. People have done so many theological gymnastics to try to take that verse, manipulate it in order that the whole discourse can be set into the future and be related to the second coming of Christ. They've changed this generation to that generation. In other words, that generation that sees these signs will not pass away until all has taken place. That's manipulating the text. It doesn't say that. They've interpreted this generation to mean the Jewish race. C.I. Schofield does that in the Schofield Reference Bible, Study Bible. Well, the word race in the Greek is genos. The word for generation is genea. So there you're tampering with the text again. If Jesus wanted to say this race, he would have said genos, but he says genea. Will not pass away until all these things take place. Some have equated this to a like type generation. You know, this was an evil and adulterous generation that sought for a sign. So people have said, well, Jesus is talking about a like type generation in the future. Well, that's just leaping too. That's I don't think you can do that with the other ways this generation is used in the Gospels. It means the then present generation. The plain reading of the text tells us that those to whom Jesus was speaking, his disciples who would take this message about the destruction of Jerusalem and preach it, warn the people about it, Stephen does so, gets stoned as a result of it being part of his sermon. They'll take this message out there in order to warn people. Because God in his grace, God in his goodness is giving these people 40 years. From the time that he makes this prophecy, he's giving them 40 years to get their lives right, to get themselves right with God, to believe upon him as the Messiah sent from God. Before this destruction comes, upon which over a million Jews will be killed, they will either die of starvation, they will kill each other, where the Romans will kill them. Over a million Jews will be slaughtered in the city of Jerusalem, and over 100,000 of them taken off into captivity and sold into slavery. And Jesus is saying, look, judgment is coming. I'm warning you right now. The apostles go out as the sent ones, and they preach this message, warning the people, judgment is coming. Christ is the Savior sent from God. Christ is the Messiah. He is the once and for all sacrifice made on behalf of all those who will by faith trust in him. Christ has given us a warning in his word, and that's the fact that he is coming again. What your schema is in regard to that doesn't matter, but he is coming again. The Bible declares that. Jesus speaks of it himself. John chapter 14. He's coming back. He's coming back for his people to take them to be where he is. All of us who are saved, know Christ, have been reconciled to God through him, we look forward to that day. And our prayer is the prayer of John, come quickly, Lord Jesus, as we see the world increasingly getting worse. We look forward to that day. That's our hope of glory. That's why I can pillow my head every night. That's why I can face tomorrow, as the song says, because he lives. I can face tomorrow. I know him. He's my friend. He's with me every day, every moment of every day. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. He will give me the strength that I need to make it from day to day and to overcome sin and temptation. I look forward to being with him. I love worshiping him now, and I look forward to worshiping him throughout all eternity. If you have a problem with worship now, heaven's going to be a really hard place for you to be. If you have problems with loud music now, heaven's going to be a really difficult place for you to spend your eternity, because it's going to be loud as the untold numbered throng is before the throne of God, singing along with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Lost person, our Lord has said, I'm coming back. And just as sure as this prophecy came to pass as I see it, that will come to pass. That will happen. He is coming back. Are you prepared to meet him? The only way you can be prepared to meet him is to, by faith, trust in him. He is the one mediator between God and men. There's no other way to God but through his Son. And because he is the one mediator between God and man, we don't have to be burdened down by restrictive religious systems like Catholicism, where we're told we have to go through a priest in order to get to our Lord. No, he is the great high priest. He is the once and for all sacrifice. He is our priest. And it's because he is our priest and we're covered in his blood, we can approach the throne of grace with boldness and with confidence anytime we desire. Do you know the Lord Jesus today? He is sure, he's faithful, he's honest, and he will do exactly what he says he will do for the lost at the end of time, which has sentenced them to a devil's hell. And he will do exactly what he promises he will do for his people, the saved, and that is take them to be with him in eternal glory. Do you know him today? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we have studied this, we may, you know, have a difficult time to, you know, grasping it all. But I believe that any way you look at this text, Christ is exalted. He is exalted. He is seen to be high and lifted up and worthy of our worship. And as we look at him, we should see in us how far short we fall from being like him. And we should, like Isaiah, say, woe is me. And have the Lord Jesus, desire the Lord Jesus to work in our hearts in order to make us more like himself by his Spirit. Father God, I pray that you would use this message as we see the promise of destruction coming to pass in this text. May we be reminded, may each of us be reminded that you are coming back one day. We know not the day or the hour, but you have told us to live expectantly, to be sober, to be watchful. And as we wait, not to be doing it passively, but to be about our Father's business, to be about kingdom work. And Lord, you've also told us that on that day, it's going to be a day of great mourning and great sorrow for those who do not know you. As they receive that word, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity, of sin. And may it be declared from this pulpit each and every Sunday that there is a way to escape hell and to gain heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, who gave his own life, paid the sin debt for anyone who would by faith trust in him. Father, may that message be impressed upon the hearts of the lost today. May you use it, Lord, to draw them unto yourselves, to help them see their sinfulness and their inability to save themselves. And may they cast themselves at your feet and trust you as Lord and Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing, "Jesus, There's No One Like You."
There is no song we could sing to honor the weight of your glory. There are no words we could speak to capture the depth of your beauty. Jesus, there's no one like you. Jesus, we love you. Ever adore you. There's no one like you. Jesus, we love you. Ever adore you, Lord. There is no sinner beyond the infinite stretch of your completely. Jesus, there's no one like you. Jesus, we love you, ever adore you. There's no one like you. Jesus, we love you, ever adore you. There's no Jesus, we love you, ever adore you. There's no one like you. Jesus, we love you, ever adore you, Lord. All we have, all we need, all is you. All we have, all we need, all we want is you.
All we have, all we need.
Jesus, we love you, ever adore you. There's no one like you. Jesus, we love you, ever adore you. There's no one like you. Jesus, we love you, ever adore you. We love you, ever.
And the emphasis, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Keep that in your mind. Our Lord's word is sure. And as you leave today, as I said, continue to remember those who are dealing with COVID, Mark Stone and Rochelle, both having some pretty severe symptoms. I think Mark was almost tempted to go to the ER yesterday. So he said he was scared. So for Mark to say that he's scared, he's having a hard time. But there's others, I'm sure, that are dealing with it. The hospitals are overwhelmed, and people are fearful. So that explains a lot of empty places around, I'm sure. But just respect those who desire to be out because they're leery. Don't hold it against them. People have the freedom to make that decision. We have a measure of freedom in Christ and freedom of conscience. So they can watch online. I encourage them to do so. And if you guys feel like you need to mask up, nobody's going to look down on you or think ill of you, feel free to do that. If you want to space out, that's fine too. As we get through this, this little surge. I'm always glad to see you here. And I pray that we can continue together and we don't get locked down again. So God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday.
Jesus, there's no